The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
My name is Becky Stevens. I'm the director of assimilation, which basically means if you want to get connected here at Heritage, just come find me. I'll assimilate you into something. I have the privilege and honor of doing the scripture reading this morning. We are out of Romans 8, 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus for the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. That's my wife. Now, I guess I should say I'm her husband. That's a better way of saying it. Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Paul. Welcome. I'm glad you're here this morning. We took a little break for 3 weeks around Christmas time, stepped out of the book of Romans. Today we're back in the book of Romans, and I'm looking forward to dipping into this chapter. Before I jump right into Romans, I just want to let you know of something kind of exciting happening. Next Sunday, we will be hosting a worship pastor candidate at Heritage Christian Fellowship. So this has been a long search for us, over years actually. And through a long process of working with an organization that's helped us, we've identified a man named John, and he's married to Jess. They have 4 kids. They live in Texas, and we've been having long conversations with John and Jess over the last month or so, and we're excited to bring it to the point now in the discussions where they're going to fly out, and they're going to be here with us next Sunday, and John's going to lead us in worship as sort of a final interview for the job. So we got to make them feel nervous and scared. No, just kidding. We're going to welcome them with open arms. We're grateful. Regardless if John is the guy to lead Heritage in worship ministry in the future, he is a wonderful brother in the Lord. His wife, Jess, is beautiful and amazing in every way. And I feel grateful for the opportunity to get to know them. And I'm excited to have them here next week. So would you join me right now as I just ask God to continue to pray over this process, over this decision, and over this precious family who God's letting us kind of do life with for a season. Father, we ask that as we prepare as a church for next Sunday, God, you know our long search. God, you know the patient way we have been asking you to bring us a pastor of worship who will not just lead our church in musical worship on a Sunday morning, but God, who will be an advocate for worship within our body. God, who will be an advocate to help us as the body of Christ love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and live lives of worship. So God, I pray for this process. I continue to pray for John and for Jess and their precious family, God. As he comes out here next Wednesday and spends several days with us, God, I pray that you would be abundantly revealing your will for him and for our church. And God, as he leads us in worship next Sunday, God, that it would be beautiful and you would be honored. And God, continue to direct our church in this process. We're grateful for the opportunity to potentially invite a new staff member onto our team. And so God, would you just own this for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Okay, so we are in Romans chapter 8, took a 3-week break. This is an incredible chapter. Some have called Romans chapter 8 the greatest chapter in the entire Bible. Not that it's any more inspired or more God-breathed than any of the other 1,188 chapters. It's just in this particular chapter of the Bible, it is so dense with the truth of who God is. It speaks of our justification and our sanctification and our glorification. It's this beautiful chapter. One author described it as being of containing breathtaking theology. And don't let the word theology scare you. It just means we get access to incredible truths that give us knowledge of our God in beautiful ways in this one chapter. As we read through, we're going to spend 5 Sundays, including this Sunday, working through this beautiful chapter. And I just want to remind you, or kind of just have you skip ahead this morning, just to the final few verses, as we see how this chapter closes. And what it is that God says to us through the Apostle Paul. He assures us that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor thing present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So church, just join me in prayer as I ask God for the next 5 weeks to loosen up our ears, to give us eyes to see, minds to comprehend, and hearts to embrace the incredible truth of Romans chapter 8. Amen? Amen. All right. So, do you feel like sometimes we're living in a movie? Like the headlines that we see. Can you imagine the headlines we are seeing now as a society 20 years ago? Like, it's just widely accepted that there are orbs and UFOs and UAPs all over the world. They just, the UFOs are a thing. Next topic. It's like, wait, what? And this last week, there was there's a story about poisonous fog in America. Like, poisonous fog? Is this like some horrible Michael Bay blockbuster? What is this? Cyber trucks exploding outside the Trump Tower and domestic terrorism? I can't believe this is really happening. And I got to admit, I'm like, from Montana, the home of Ted Kaczynski, tinfoil hat conspiracy theory that kind of lives in my bones, and so I get really attracted to some of these things. So when headlines about UFOs and UAPs come across my phone, I get pretty geeked out about it. And I shouldn't, but I do, and it's exciting. And my brother's just like me because he's from Montana, so we're sending each other Instagram reels and newspaper stories, geeking out about these unidentified aerial phenomenon up and down the eastern seaboard. Like, what is going on? Get my son all caught up in this craze. And then I start talking to my wife about, there are UFOs everywhere. She's like, you need help. Get a hobby. Like, what is wrong with you? Like, this is not something we should be talking about right now. And so I'm like, yeah, and my daughters think I'm crazy also. And I realize I'm a little bit unhinged sometimes. But you know what? On New Year's Eve, it's dark, maybe 10 o'clock, I go out to my car to grab something. I don't remember what. And as I'm walking back to the car, something catches my eye in the sky. And it's like this orange orb. I'm like, oh, pull out my phone. I start filming it. I'm getting video evidence of UAPs over my, because, intelligent life from other planets is super interested in what's happening in East Medford, Oregon. So they're definitely hovering over my house, and I'm filming, and I can't believe it. I'm thinking about how I'm going to show my wife, and it's like slam dunk, aha, see, it's real. And then another one comes up, and another one's, and I'm like, I'm getting this incredible, and I just start zooming in, and then I suddenly come to the realization, oh, those aren't UAPs. Those are Chinese lanterns floating in the sky. It's New Year's Eve, you moron. Like, what are you... And as I kind of step back and as I look at myself out there at 10:30 at night with my phone to the sky, I'm like, what am I doing? Like, what is this? I mean, how many hours of my life in the last 2 or 3 weeks have I wasted thinking about drones? And is there a nuclear warhead on the East Coast? And are there American drones? It's like these ridiculous conspiracy theories. How many articles did I read? Like, I just gave myself in to the dudes who create algorithms. I let them feed me whatever they wanted to feed me for however long I wanted to doom scroll. I mean, how many hours did I waste on this? What a waste. I read this week, there's varying opinions, but a conservative estimate is that we have about 60,000 thoughts a day. That's more than one thought per second. And I think about how many of our thoughts are wasted on just idiocy. I mean, we have an entertainment industry and media and social media companies that are geniuses at grabbing and captivating every one of those thoughts. And I wonder, how many times have you, how many times have I been distracted from what's really important? I mean, how many, just think, practically, how many times have you been hanging out with someone, your phone dings, it's a notification, and it takes you away from everything, you look at your phone, you're sucked into a world, you put it back. Like, how often? News alerts that pull you out of your rhythm of life, and pretty soon, without realizing it, you're sacrificing countless hours flipping through channels, doom scrolling, setting your mind upon those things that offer zero value to your life. And before you know it, you're standing in your driveway with an iPhone looking for drones in the sky. I wonder, seriously, as I prepared this week, I wonder what it is that occupies the thoughts of your life, each of you. I wonder what threatens to steal your mind. I wonder what is threatening to hijack your thoughts, to warp your worldview. What is attempting to rip your mind from thoughts of God? What is bombarding your thought life? And as these distractions rip our thoughts from God, they pull us into utter nothingness. And when our minds are set on such nothingness, we leave no room for thoughts of God and thoughts of truth. And we wonder. We wonder why we struggle with habitual sin. We wonder why I believe these untrue things about myself. Why crippling shame descends into my soul. I wonder why I have spiritual doubt, or why anxiety and depression dominate my viewfinder, or why I walk through seasons of spiritual dryness. Now, I get it. Sometimes that's just a part of life, and that's just a part of the Christian life, and it's not because you've done anything woefully wrong. That's just sometimes what happens in the seasons of our life. However, when our thoughts are everywhere but upon Him, when all sorts of other voices and philosophies and worldviews are speaking into and shaping our life, no wonder we're struggling to hear from God. But today, God, through the Apostle Paul, speaks a powerful word to us. Verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit." And ultimately, in these 11 verses, here's the simple thing I believe God wants us to know and celebrate and embrace. Simply this, church: you're set free. So set your mind on the Spirit and live free. If I had to summarize Romans 8 verses 1 through 11, that would be it. You're set free. So set your mind on the Spirit and live free. So including today, we're going to be in this book for 5 weeks. And as I look at the 11 verses that we have here today, I'm just simply calling the sermon title, Set Free to Live Free. And there are two movements in our text today. We have the first 4 verses, the power of the cross, and this is a review of what Paul has been speaking about for 7 chapters. And then in verses 5 all the way through 17, we're only going through 11 today, we see the power of the Spirit. And so there are 3 things I want you to notice today. Here's the first thing. Under this idea of the power of the cross, verses 1 through 4, here's what God wants us to know. You're set free from condemnation and bondage to sin. Write that down. Put that in your memory. Put that in your phone. You're set free from condemnation and bondage to sin. Look at verse 1. What an incredible verse. There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That word, therefore, is looking back at the previous 7 chapters. In light of everything that Paul has covered up to this point, therefore, now, there's no condemnation for those of you that have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. None. He summarizes chapters 1 through 7 in 2 words. No condemnation. And so how do we get here? Where have we been in Romans? We've been out of it for 3 weeks. Let me just kind of walk you very quickly through the first 7 chapters. We have the introduction, and then Paul kind of just giving us his thesis statement in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then he spends the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and half of chapter 3 kind of talking about how it is the righteousness of God that allows him, or that compels him, to pour out wrath against ungodliness. And then we see in chapters 3 and 4 the saving righteousness of God, which is made available through Christ. We see it from multiple beautiful angles. And then beginning in chapter 5, really all the way through chapter 8, we're kind of in this section where we're seeing that our hope as believers is a result of the righteousness that we have received by faith. And we look at this from many different angles. And if you remember chapter 7, Fred preached that back in early December. We see that the triumph of grace over the power of the law, and as that chapter kind of comes to an end, we get to see the very real struggle of a Christian, of a saint, of the Apostle Paul, a very real struggle of him trying to walk in holiness and yet living in a world where we are fallen and sin is a real struggle. We get to see the struggle of the Christian life. If you look at chapter 7, verses 22 through 25, let me read this for you so we can kind of get a glimpse in what leads into this incredible statement in chapter 8, verse 1. Paul writes, beginning in verse 22, "So I find it to be a law that when I do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And so this is just the reality of the Christian life. This is what it's like for us as we seek to walk in godliness and holiness on this side of heaven. I'm a Christian who's been declared righteous because of Jesus. He has taken my sins upon himself. He nailed them to the cross. I am righteous. I am forgiven. I am in the grace of God. I'm born again into the family of God. But I still struggle with sin. And that makes me feel anything but righteous. So then how do I manage this double nature as a Christian? Because if I'm honest, when I'm struggling with my sin and I can't seem to overcome these struggles and it feels like I take two steps forward and two steps back, condemnation weighs heavy on me. And I begin to believe lies like there's no way God's grace can reach this far. He's got to be fed up with me. And so I'm going to sit under the weight of my shame and self-condemnation. Who could love this? And then the glorious words of verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus." Christian, you're set free. You've been set free. This week in my men's study on Thursday, we spent time in this passage, and we spent a lot of time talking about the weight, the crippling weight of condemnation, of shame that can blind us from the spiritual truths that define us. We can find our identity in our failures far more than we find our identity in who God says we are in his Son. And condemnation is one of those things that just, it wraps us up like a wet blanket. As I was reading through a book that Timothy Keller wrote on Romans 6, I actually want to put this on the screen behind me also. I sent this out to my friends, sent this out to my group, some other people in the church. I think Keller's insights here are very good. Here's what he says. "The phrase Paul uses is not simply that Christians are not condemned. This is a much stronger phrase than that. Paul says that for Christians, there is no condemnation at all. It doesn't exist for us. It's not that we have moved out from under it for a while, but that it could return. No, there is no condemnation for us at all. It doesn't exist anymore. Paul is saying categorically that condemnation no longer exists at all for the believer. It is not waiting in the wings to come back and cloud the future. Thus, the moment we come into Christ Jesus by faith, condemnation is gone forever. There is no condemnation left for us. It is gone." Amen. Amen. God has set us free. You've been set free, Christian. You're set free. I mean, that's it. That's my sermon. You're set free. That's not just a pithy bumper sticker we say to be Christianese. That is the truth. That is the implication of Christ dying in our place and bearing our sins and satisfying the judgment of God against our sins for all of eternity. You are free. He accepts you and he welcomes you. And we get to chapter or verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, Paul here is using the law. In the letter to the Romans, he uses the word law kind of liberally. He uses it in three different ways. And sometimes when he's talking about the law, he means like the proper noun, like the law, like God's commands, like God's standards, the law. Sometimes when Paul uses the word law, he's talking about a general principle or a kind of a truth. And then sometimes when he uses the word law, he's talking about a force or a power. We have two different uses of the law in our text today. Here, when he talks about the law of the spirit of life and the law of the sin and death, the law of sin and death, he's talking about it as a force or as a power. He's saying the power of the spirit of life, capital S, the power of the spirit of life, the law of the spirit of life has set you free. In other words, because you belong to him, the much greater power of the life-giving Holy Spirit has freed you from the much lesser power of sin that leads to death. That's what he's saying. And not only is there now no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus, but Paul's also saying the Christian has been set free from the burden and from the bondage of sin. This is entirely a work of God. It's accomplished through the death of Jesus on a cross. Paul puts it this way in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For God has done what the law..." Now, here he's referring to God's law. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." What has God done? Well, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Did you see the two uses of the word condemn in these four verses? "There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." Verse 3, "In the flesh of God's Son Jesus, God condemned sin in the flesh." And so the reason there is no condemnation for you and for me is that we have trusted Christ, and it's because Jesus Christ was condemned for us. So I can say I am no longer condemned, or there is no condemnation because Christ was condemned for me. This is what he accomplished for me on the cross. And not only is there no condemnation, but God also has set the Christian free from the bondage and the burden of sin, which now allows you and me as followers of Jesus, it allows the Christian to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the power of the cross. This is a recap of the gospel that he has covered in the first seven chapters. God did what God's law could not do. He sent his own son, Jesus Christ, in a body like the bodies we sinners have, but he was sinless. And in that body, the body of Jesus Christ, God declared an end to sin's control over us, and he did this by giving his son, Jesus, as a sacrifice on the cross in our place for our sins, so that we can walk in freedom. We have been set free to live free. That is the power of the cross in these first four verses. Hallelujah. And I know, because I'm a pastor and I'm a human, and I've been trying to walk with Jesus faithfully for several decades, I know the experience of many of us is that we, as we sit here today or in other seasons in our life, we're frozen by our past failures. Can't get them out of our mind. Can't believe it's nailed to the cross. Can't believe it's been done with. And there's many of you here today who are caged in this moment by present struggles, by current sin struggles that have a deep root. And so you hear these words, and it's life, it's joy, it's hope-giving. But the cynical side of you says, that's not been my experience. The experience of so many Christians is to struggle. But Paul's given us the answer here. The cross is the answer. We've been set free, that's true. It's not just a spiritual thing, not just a Christianese, it's a truth. And like the Apostle Paul, we cry, "Wretched man, wretched woman that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to God, Christ Jesus." There are so many Christians that are burdened by past and present failures, heaping condemnation on themselves, but Paul takes us to these life-giving words in verse 1. How can we walk in holiness? How can we not remain frozen and caged? So Paul is providing an answer for us. This is the answer. And he's going to give us more answers as we move through the passage. And as we talked about this as a group on Thursday, we talked about what is the difference then? What is the difference between feelings or a posture of condemnation and conviction that God by His Spirit gives us when we are in sin? How do we differentiate between condemnation that leads to death and conviction that leads to life? And one of the guys in my group, Peter Bargis, I said, so what's the difference? And Peter just gave a simple definition. I think it's very good. He said, conviction is the discipline of God at work in our life, and it moves us toward godliness. Condemnation is God's punishment for those who aren't of God, and it moves us toward godlessness. Conviction leads to confession and restoration. Condemnation leads to destruction and separation. And we read in Romans, or rather in Hebrews, that the Lord disciplines those He loves. And so what Paul says here, he's telling us very simply that God sent His Son to bear our condemnation. And He sent His Spirit to break the bondage of sin and shame in our life. That is the truth. He did all of this, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He did all of this so that you and me, we might live a holy life. We might walk in righteousness, not steeped in shame and self-condemnation. We've been set free to live free. So Christian, you're free. You're set free. And then we get into verse 5. So what does this then look like? So if that's true, we could say that verses 1 through 4 speak of our justification, how it is that God has made us right and given us right standing with Him through His Son. Okay, then what about like this journey? What about our sanctification? What about God making us holy? What about God transforming us and molding us more into the image of His Son? What does that look like? How do we do that? And that's where we start here, beginning in verse 5 through 8. The first thing I want you to write down is simply this: under the banner of the power of the Spirit, we are to set your mind on the Spirit. You are to set your mind on the Spirit. This is the practical step. We see Paul highlighting the contrast between flesh and spirit, between death and life and peace, between hostility to God and friendship with God. I was texting with a buddy of mine this week who was a former colleague in the church I used to be a part of in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and we were reading this passage together, and I said, hey, what's your thoughts on this? And my buddy Ryan, he said, you know, as he was looking at verses 5 through 11, he said, much of verses 5 through 11 is focused on those elements in us that Christ's death killed. Where death from our own desires once dwelt, the Holy Spirit now resides to empower our newly leased life. I loved that little bit of wisdom from my friend Ryan. And so then what he does is he begins to contrast and compare death and life, spirit and flesh. Look at verses 5 and 6. He writes, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And so then what does it look like for people to set their mind on the flesh? What does that look like? And so Paul gives us a picture here in verses 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh, it is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Hostile to God, won't submit to God, and cannot please God. That's what a mind set on the flesh does and is. Apart from Christ, we cannot please God. So what are we to do? Well, 5 times in these 4 verses, we see language of the mind. Set your mind, set your mind. As one author put it this week, the mind is not neutral ground. There's a battle going on for our minds. And if we're not careful, we're going to find ourselves standing in a driveway looking for drones and not looking for Jesus. So what does it mean then for you and me? So you've been set free. That is a truth. There is therefore now no condemnation for you. It's not even a possibility. It's not that there's not condemnation. There's no condemnation. You're set free. And we are freed now to set our minds on the Spirit. So what does it look like to set our mind on something? That word in the original language just simply means to direct one's mind to a thing or to seek or to strive for. And when it comes to where we set our mind, there are 2 options: the flesh and the spirit. So what deserves our focus? I guess maybe a better question is, what is real? I see Mike Robinson sitting in the audience. Mike is a professor at Pacific Bible College, and he's one of the instructors for LEAD. Here at Heritage, we have a ministry called LEAD, Leadership Education and Development for men who want to be developed in for positions of Christian leadership. And we just finished our second module on theology and doctrine. And Mike was our instructor over the last 2 months. And in one of his lectures, actually I think a couple of his lectures, Mike talked about what is reality. And I'd never really heard this before. Or maybe he just hit me afresh as Mike was talking about it a couple weeks ago. And I wrote some, these are my notes, so Mike, I'm not really quoting you, so if I misquote you, you can yell at me later. This is my interpretation of what you said, so forgive me. But Mike said something like this. He said, everything the world has taught us is wrong. In fact, everything the world tells us about leadership is wrong. And actually, the inversion of that is usually true when it comes to the kingdom of God. And then he began to talk about what is reality. This garbage we read on the news, the power struggles taking place in Congress and legislatures and parliaments and all the stuff taking place in the world, that's not ultimate reality. It's happening now, but it's not ultimate reality. What the world gives us is temporal at best. It's morning mist, moths destroy, rust corrodes, thieves steal. And so what God is doing here for us today through Romans is he is speaking and giving us the ultimate reality right here. The ultimate and eternity reality. What is it? What is the ultimate reality? What is far above presidential elections and crazy headlines and careers and all the stuff we do? What's above all of that? What is greater and truer and more real than all of that? Well, here's what it is. God is sovereign over all things. And in his Son, he has overcome sin and death. And today, the risen and ascended Christ is on the throne, ruling and reigning over the cosmos. That's what's real. Jesus, his victory over sin and death and his eternal kingdom, that's the ultimate reality. And nothing is more real than that. Nothing. And so what are we to set our minds on? That's what we're to set our minds on. We're to set our minds on the things above. We're to set our mind on the Spirit, on the truth, not the flesh. It's nothing. We're to set our mind on reality. And so then we have to ask the question, okay, then what does it mean for us to set our mind on things of the flesh? What does that look like? I mean, when I first hear that, I think, of course, of hedonism and debauchery. When I think of, like, literally setting your mind on the flesh, I think of perversion and pleasure seeking at all costs, no matter the consequence. I think of that. And certainly that is a part of setting your mind on the flesh. And we see plenty of it in our culture. What else? Well, I think when we take our eyes off of Jesus and off the reality of his kingdom, and we begin to hyper-focus on what's happening in the world around us, I think that's the ultimate in worldliness. And we're looking at human beings and human structures and human philosophies and human worldviews, and thus we set our minds on the flesh. How easy is it to hyper-focus on whatever's on the screen, whatever's breaking news, whatever's pressing in on your life, to mistake that as the ultimate reality? That's setting your mind on the flesh. How else? Hedonism, debauchery, worldliness. How else might you and I set our mind on the flesh? Well, I wrote here, when we collapse into ourselves, and I see this a lot, more with each passing generation, if I'm honest, sort of an inward, navel-gazing obsession with self. And not a self-centered, often, obsession with self. A defeatist, I'm broken, I'm unworthy obsession with self. I've got nothing to offer. I'm overwhelmed by anxiety and depression. My traumas define me. I'm never going to overcome this. And so therefore, I'm going to abdicate. You never say this out loud, but this is what happens. I'm going to abdicate the God-given gifts I've been given, the ministry God's placed before me. I'm never going to see the healed traumas be used for the glory of God in ministering to others, because I am so focused on staying in the center of that suffering and that pain, I never grow an inch. I honestly think this might be one of the biggest ways we are focused on the flesh. Again, I'm all for therapy. I'm all for counseling. I'm all for mental health. And I am. I'm not throwing that out the window at all. There's a time and a place for all of that. I also believe there's more counseling and therapy available today by 100,000% than there's been in previous generations, but we're the most mentally unwell as a society. There's something there. Might it be that we're setting our minds on the flesh? We're looking for a self-actualization solution to my brokenness and not the truth of who God says I am in his Son Jesus. Amen? And I got to tell you, in my job and ministry, and Lord knows I've had seasons where I've struggled. Like, I've had brothers confront me and confess and repent, and God's been gracious, and And he's put good men and women in my life, and an amazing wife who loves me and encourages me. In my life in pastoral care, I sit a lot with people who are kind of sitting in the ruins of their life. Through personal choice, through some, maybe something not of their control, but often in their own control, their life has been made a ruin. Brokenness, loss, destruction. And they're trying to pick the pieces back up. And God is so gracious. He meets us in that place, and he loves us through that, and he heals that, and he gives us wisdom. But I got to tell you, there's not been a single time in my life when I've looked at a brother or a sister in Christ who's made a mess of their lives because of their own sin. There's not been a single time when, as we begin to peel back the layers of the onion, their mind was not set on God. It was not set on things above. It was not set on the Spirit. And that just creates a crack in the door for the enemy to get in, for lies to take root. And we begin thinking according to the flesh and blow everything up. So what does it mean then to set our mind on the Spirit? Everything we've been saying. I love what Paul writes, and it's to agree with what Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. What does it mean to set our mind on the Spirit? Listen to how Paul words this with the Colossians. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, as all Christians are, seeking the things that are above, or rather seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." This is the ultimate reality. We set our minds on ultimate reality. We preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Church, you're set free. So set your mind on the Spirit. You're set free, so set your mind on the Spirit. It's okay to have hobbies and interests and to read headlines. We're not called to be isolationists and to withdraw into cubbies and into caves. No, like, we need to be aware. But if we have 60,000 thoughts a day, that's more than a thought for every waking second of our life. That's 420,000 thoughts a week. That's 21.8 million thoughts a year. That's 1.7 billion thoughts over the course of our lifetime. Let's begin taking those thoughts captive. Let's set our minds on the Spirit, on the things above. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." So we see the power of the cross. You are set free from condemnation and bondage to sin. We see the power of the Spirit. You are to set your mind on things of the Spirit. We are reminded that you are set free, so set your mind on the Spirit. And finally, the last thing, and next week we'll continue on with this idea of the power of the Spirit that takes us through verse 17. But for the conclusion of today's message, the last thing I want you to write down is, you've gone from death to life with the hope of future resurrection. I know that's wordy. I'll unpack it. So what Paul tells us in verses 9 through 11, you've gone from death to life with hope of future resurrection. Look at verse 9 with me. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." And so those who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ are not of the flesh or of God. And because everyone who trusts in Christ as Savior is indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and this is what enables the Christian to set their minds on things of the Spirit. I read this week that the Spirit lives in anyone who belongs to Christ. When we receive Christ and are declared righteous in God's sight, the Holy Spirit comes in and makes the believer spiritually alive. Even though the body is decaying on this side of glory, the Christian has a spirit and a mind that is fully alive. And we've been set free here and now to live free. Then Paul speaks directly to the Christian here in verse 10. He says, "But if Christ is in you," and for the Christian, Christ is in us. "If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Paul's not saying there's no distinction between Christ and the Spirit here, because there's this language where he talks about the indwelling of the Spirit in the previous section. Now he's talking about "but if Christ is in you," there's no distinction between Christ and the Spirit. If we believe that, that's a heresy called modalism. What Paul is saying here, he's saying that both Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are fully God, and they work cooperatively in the life of the Christian. And although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness, which means that there's a day when the bodies of the Christians will be renewed. And we'll talk about that in the next verse. The reality for those of us who live on this side of glory, however, is that our bodies have not yet been redeemed. And death is a part of our experience as Christians, physical death. And even though the Christian has been freed from the condemnation of sin, the death of the physical body is still a reality. And yet the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within believers, as I read this week, it testifies to the new life we enjoy because of the righteousness of Christ that is now ours. And then finally, we look at this glorious final verse of our section today. If the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, which as believers it does, born again believers, if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. And so, not only must our mind not be set on the flesh now, but one day our flesh will follow our spirit, as one theologian put it this week. Because at the time that Paul would have wrote this, the Greek thought was that the physical world was bad. It was this dualistic view. Physical world is bad. It should be rejected. Hopefully one day the physical world would be left behind. And spiritual world was good. It was to be embraced. There was this dualistic view. But this verse, God speaking through Paul, he turns that Greek concept of dualism on its head. He says that God, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, will also give life, Christian, to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I mean, the history is headed here. And the promise here is that one day, as those men and women who've been born again, that have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, who belong to the body of Christ, that are in the kingdom of God, one day even our bodies will be totally renewed. One day our bodies will be glorified and made eternally alive by the Spirit. So there's no dualism here. One day both our spiritual and our physical will be perfected. That's the new heavens. That's the new earth. That's where history is headed. That's Revelation 21 and 22. That's the great hope. That's where we're going. One day the believer will be totally and wholly set free to live free. But that begins today. We're set free in the here and now. It's going to be completed to its fullness, consummated later, but today, right here, right now, we're set free. You're set free. So set your mind on the Spirit and live free. As we talked about this as a group on Thursday, Mark Kepas, one of the guys in our group, he was talking about, well, like, what motivates us? Like, in our Christian life, what is it that motivates us to walk with God, to live the Christian life? Is it fear and duty? Because fear and duty aren't very motivating. But when we look at this text and we realize that, golly, I'm free to set my mind on the Spirit and live free. I'm free. There's no condemnation. I'm free. I've been set free. When I begin to realize that truth and that gospel reality washes over me, when I set my mind on that and God begins to change the way I think, Romans 12, 1 and 2, when God begins to change the way I think, then I begin to see the freedom that I have in Him, and gratitude wells up in my heart. Joy. And I want to live my life for Him. What's a greater motivator in your life, fear and duty or freedom and gratitude? What's the substance of our worship? Gratitude, freedom. To God be the glory. I am no longer condemned. And not only am I not no longer condemned, there is no condemnation. It's not looming in the distance to come over my shoulders. It is done with. It's forever gone. I am free. So set your mind on the Spirit and live free. This is the message of Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. So what are we to do with it today before we walk out of here? I'm just going to give you a couple things, real practical things. One, most urgently, come to the one who is condemned for you if you haven't already come to Him. The wages of sin is death. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 6. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus was condemned for you, that you no longer are condemned. There's no condemnation because Christ went to the cross in your place. He bore your sin. The just and righteous judgment of God for your sin was poured out on Jesus. He satisfied the wrath of God when he died and when he rose to life. Payment made in full. Our sins have been paid for. He is the ascended and risen Christ. He's sitting on heaven's throne today. And the Bible's just very clear. It is through faith in Christ and what he's done that we are declared righteous. That the condemnation that we deserve is passed off to Christ. He takes our sin and shame and he gives us his righteousness. So if you have never come to the one who was condemned for you, today is your day. Can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine at the depths of your being? And for Christians, we got to think about this too. No shame. Not freedom to go on reveling in our sin. That's not what this is, that we can crucify Christ all over again. No, but forgiveness, like ultimate forgiveness and grace, no shame. Only grace, only forgiveness, welcome and loved by the God of the universe. So number one, come to the one who is condemned for you. Two, it's not hard, memorize Romans 8:1. Memorize the whole chapter. I haven't, but I read a pastor this week that challenged his church to memorize the whole chapter, and I thought, that's a challenge. Let's start with one verse. Memorize Romans 1:8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us that are in Christ Jesus. I texted a friend this week, and I said, this is a sermon I preach to myself all the time. I quote this verse because, you know, I'm a human. I've made some stupid mistakes. I've done some awful things. I have some huge regrets in my life, and my tendency, for whatever reason, is to kind of rewind that tape and push play. Though it's been nailed to the cross, though it's been forgotten, I have a hard time forgetting it sometimes. And those old memories creep in, that shame and regret creeps in, and I begin to let that settle into my soul, and then I look at this verse, and I'm like, no, wait, what am I doing? Christ satisfied God's wrath for those sins. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Church, you've been set free. Set your mind on the Spirit and to live free. So memorize that verse. And when the lie of condemnation seeps into your mind, preach that sermon to yourself. And thirdly, here's a real practical thing. I just think it's super important. Take a thought inventory in your life. If we have 60,000 thoughts a day, 420,000 thoughts a week, 21.8 million thoughts a year, nothing's going to change if we just drift. And for heaven's sakes, and I'm preaching to myself more than anybody here right now, for heaven's sakes, don't let the dudes who write the algorithms dictate what you put in your soul and what you put before your eyes and what you allow to shape your worldview. They are not for you. They're not for your godliness. I love my kids, man. Like, they are always like, I see them going through this ongoing battle to walk in holiness, and they're like, I deleted all the apps from my phone, Dad. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to give access to my soul through Instagram or Snapchat or whatever. So take a thought inventory, and that could look any number of ways. It's the simplest, one of the simplest ways for those of us that are on smartphones is to look at your screen time and look at where you're spending your time. I mean, it's appalling. How much time am I looking at TVs? It's appalling. It's appalling in my own life. I hate it. You know, it's like, take a thought. Where are you? If we're to set our mind on things above, let's set our mind on things above. How do we do that? Well, I brought a bulletin here. There's a lot of things in here. There's a veterans ministry meeting next week where veterans who are trying to learn to walk in godliness and they have a shared experience of being veterans. Discover Heritage next Sunday after church, where you can come meet a pastor and you can. I'll buy anybody coffee. Jeremy will buy anybody coffee. Aaron will buy anybody coffee. I'm going to help you set your minds on the things of the Spirit. We have Financial Peace University. It's a financial class, but it's got godly principles, and you'll be around Christian people. We have a laugh group. They've got lunch on the 19th. They've got so many things going on. Fellowship with other believers. We have a corporate prayer meeting on the 26th of January. We have a sexual integrity class that begins in January 31st. We've got multiple men's studies and women's studies. They're starting Malachi. Is it Malachi? Starting Malachi this week? Starting the study of Malachi. Men and women alike, Malachi this week. I have a small group of men that meet on Thursday mornings at 6:30 at the Hub. I will move my meeting into the large room if you want a place to help set your mind on things above. Like, that's all this is for. I'm not just trying to gum up your calendar with Christianese and with activities. I'm not interested in that. We're not interested in that. We want to help you set your mind on the Spirit. That's what all this is for. And if you're not sure how to do that, you're not sure what next step to take, my wife was up here. She said, my job is to help you take your next step. Guess where she's going to be as soon as service is over? She's going to be in that little desk out there in the lobby. She would do heaven and earth. She would grab your email. She'll grab your phone number. We'll do anything we can to help you set your mind on the Spirit. So set your mind. Take an inventory of your thought life. And let's begin taking some thoughts back, church. Let's begin setting our minds together on the things of God. I mean, I was talking to Jeremy about this before I came out here this morning. I just imagine how, because of our distraction in the algorithm thing, because of a misunderstanding of who we are in Christ and the way we hold on to shame and regret, in the way we let that define us, because our inability to let go of our mistakes for yesterday or our struggle to kill sin today, whatever it may be, there's so many of us that have just collapsed inward as Christians. And we know that the gospel is true. We know that Jesus died for me on the cross. But if I'm just honest, I've been sitting on my hands and I've folded my arms because I don't feel worthy. I'm distracted. I don't have the energy. I'm not sure where to start. And so we kind of just sit. And what happens is we come to church. Awesome. Super stoked you're here today. And we sit under the teaching. And then we just don't move. Can you imagine, like, if we as a church, like, if it's not just a cute little sermon on a Sunday morning, but if, like, if the Holy Spirit right now just brought deep conviction in each of our hearts, and like, I'm going to set my mind on things of the Spirit. I'm not going to let Instagram, YouTube, Facebook. I'm not going to let Fox News, CNN. They're not going to dictate where my thoughts go anymore. I'm going to be in the Word of God. I'm going to fellowship with the people of God. I want to let God renew my mind by setting my focus on Him, my heart on Him, orienting my life to Him and the reality that is Him. Can you imagine the chains that will be broken? Can you imagine the shame that will be lifted? Can you imagine the dawning light that would pierce into the darkness of your world? And as men and women, one at a time, and as families, and as a body of Christ, is released, finds freedom, and all of a sudden we're no longer sitting on our hands. We recognize, no, God has gifted me. He's given me eyes and hands and feet and finances and wisdom and everything and a mouth and ears, and I can listen and talk, and we just begin to be released into the world. Can you imagine what God might do? A body of believers on fire for Jesus with their mind set on the things of the Spirit, being the hands and feet of God in the world around us. Oh my goodness, revival. And where does it start? It starts by believing this and walking in this. You're set free. So set your mind on the Spirit and live free. Amen?